And welcome, everybody, to Bible Questions. Contestant, here's your first question. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? I need an answer.
We don't know.
Correct. Here's your next question. Who were the first recipients?
We don't know.
You're right. Well, then, when was the book written?
Ooh. We don't know.
Where was the author when he sent it?
We don't know.
What city or region did he send it to?
We don't know.
Oh, my. Look at the time. Well, that will do it for the We Don't Know show. Admittedly, there are a lot of things we don't know about the book of Hebrews. Today on Scanty Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel embarks on a new study in the book of Hebrews. And while the background of the book may leave more questions than answers, the content does provide us an answer to the most important question arising from the Old Testament and from life itself. And that answer is Christ. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 25th, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message entitled, Book of Mystery.
Oh, please, if you would open your Bible to the book of Hebrews. When I was memorizing one of the books of the Bible and learning their order, I was taught a way of memorizing, and I'll just tell you this part with Hebrews. And you were supposed to picture a wrestling match between Philemon and James. And Philemon won, and Philemon, he bruised James. I know, cheesy, but every time it comes to mind when I think that. Well, my goal this morning is to not only provide an introduction to the book of Hebrews, but to whet your appetite for the feast that this book offers. And our text this morning will be verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. But again, consider this an introduction to the book. So we're going to be jumping around to a few different places in the book as we discuss some of the general characteristics of the book itself. Verses 1 and 2 will also serve as our text for next week, because we really won't be diving into the or exegeting them this morning as such. But I believe it's important to know something about the book that we're about to read. And sometimes people think, well, who cares about all the background stuff? Let's just dive into the scriptures. Well, we do want to dive into the scriptures, but knowing the background of a book helps us in understanding what we're about to read. And God not only, he didn't give the Bible in a vacuum. He gave it within a cultural context, and the understanding those situations, the situations of the life of the author and of the time in which they're living and of those who are receiving this book, help us in our understanding of this book, help us in applying the truth that we find in scriptures and applying that to our own situation, our own context. And so the other thing is that we are a couple of thousand years away from when this book was originally written. That means that we are completely different in the sense that we have different preconceived ideas. We view the world differently. We have a Western mindset and understanding of the world around us. And so an introduction helps us get a bird's eye view of the book and gains us our footing for the journey that we're about to embark on. It's like looking at a topographical map before you head out on your backpacking trip. And let me tell you, this is 13 chapters. It's going to be a long journey. This is not a day trip. It's going to be a long journey We'll be out there a while. And so I pray that you'll find this introduction edifying, and if only to get you excited about the beautiful scenery, you know, that awaits as you put on your backpack and grab your trekking poles. Let's look at these first two verses, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, these opening verses start for us what I'm going to be calling a book of mysteries. The word mystery is very different in the English than it is in Greek. When we hear the word mystery, as English speakers, we think of something that is beyond our understanding, something enigmatic in some way, something we just don't know. And there are elements about this book that fit that definition, the things that we just don't know. Not about the book's contents, but about the background or the book itself. And we'll speak about those things this morning, and that will be a good use of the word mystery in its English sense. But then there's the Greek sense of the word mystery. In the Greek, it's mysterion. And it's used 27 times in the New Testament. Guess how many times in the book of Hebrews? Not once. Not once. However, the way that the word was used was it was something that was previously hidden and then God had revealed, made it known. Something that was hidden that God had made known. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about what's the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. Well, somebody would say, well, the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. Something that God had given, but now he has made fully known. It is something that was obscure. Now it is brought to light. It is made clear. And so while the Greek word is not used in the book of Hebrews, the concept behind the word is found everywhere. It's largely the purpose of the book, to reveal. And Jesus tells us in Mark 13 that the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven have been granted to us. Paul tells us in Romans 16 that the gospel itself is a mystery that was hidden but revealed in Christ. He also says that in Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians 1, it is the presence of the resurrected Christ in the believer's heart that is a mystery. But one common theme that seems to connect these usages is that a mystery in the New Testament is something that was foretold, something that was predicted by the prophets, and then remained hidden until the revelation of Jesus Christ. John Calvin, he explains it this way. He says, although the prophets had formerly taught all that Christ and the apostles have explained, yet they taught with so much obscurity when compared with the shining clarity of the light of the gospel, that we need not be surprised if these things which are now revealed are said to have been hidden. And that's what the book of Hebrews does so well. It shows us the shadows and then reveals them. It puts a light on them and shows how Christ has fulfilled all that was promised. How Christ brings to light those very things that were obscure. And the reason that Christ is so vividly painted in this book is that the author is trying to encourage his readers. He's trying to encourage Christians who are suffering. But sometimes when someone suffers, they respond by digging in deep and their strength is encouraged. Not so with these believers. They're suffering and they're becoming discouraged. And there's even talk of them moving away back to Judaism, back to the shadows, because The Jews were not suffering at the time. The Jews were in an acceptable, Judaism was an acceptable religion in Rome. Christians were suffering. So if you just, you could go back to Judaism and you would no longer suffer. You could see what a temptation that would be for believers, you know, in order to protect themselves or protect their spouse, protect their children, that they could be tempted to abandon the faith and their identity with the church so as to remove themselves from being a persecuted follower of Jesus Christ. And they were tempted to go back to the shadows of Jewish theology, back to the shadows of obscurity when Christ had brought the light of the gospel. So let's look at the background and the purpose of this book. Notice, first of all, how the book begins, and we can't overlook this. It just begins very direct. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And if you're a careful student of the scriptures, the first thing you'll notice when we read these opening verses is that it's unlike any other epistle. The author does not identify himself. For instance, in all of Paul's letters, the first thing Paul does is identify himself. There's, by the way, not a single exception of Paul's letters where he does not do that. And yet, throughout history, many people have attributed this book to the Apostle Paul. And I believe that both the internal evidence that we see from scriptures as well as the external evidence of authorship would remove Paul from any consideration as the author. Most modern scholars, by the way, agree that Paul was not the author of this book. If you are reading from the King James Bible, you'll notice that right at the beginning of Hebrews, it says the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. That's not part of the inspired text, but the title was added and as references Paul because he was the accepted author throughout much of the Middle Ages. Now, there are many reasons, I believe, to not accept Paul as the author. Let me just give you a few. As we've already mentioned, Paul identifies himself in his books, and the author does not do that here. There would be no reason for Paul not to identify himself because during this time, Paul had been battling for his authority as an apostle. For those of you that are involved in our Galatians study, think of how long Paul belabors the point that he is an apostle from Christ Jesus. And there also was forged letters going around that Paul was upset about. And Paul, in fact, in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is writing about these forgeries and saying, you know, that he's speaking against them. He puts his name to things. Think of how often in Paul's letters he signs things. So there was amanuensis who was a scribe that would have been taking what Paul was dictating, and Paul would say, I'm writing this with my own hand. He wanted people to know that this was from him. It was something to confirm the authenticity of what Paul was communicating. We don't find that here. But also the theological themes, as well as the Greek itself, does not fit with the Apostle Paul. The author of Hebrews labors here to make certain points that Paul never touches in any of his letters. Examples of those are his extensive dealing that we find in the book of Hebrews with the person Melchizedek. Paul never touches on that anywhere else. The tabernacle, Paul never touches on that anywhere else. The priesthood of Christ, Paul never touches on that. Those are huge points. Huge points in the book of Hebrews. And yet Paul doesn't do that. Paul elsewhere describes himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, not the Hebrews. Another thing that experts in Greek have pointed out is that the writing style and vocabulary and the way it's put together is not Pauline. There is no book in the New Testament that uses as polished and sophisticated as a Greek as this book. No other book. Even the Greek that has been proclaimed as just amazing language use by Luke in his gospel as well as the book of Acts does not come up to this level. Which also makes it one of the most difficult books to translate because the Greek is so sophisticated. Furthermore, in Hebrews chapter 2, the author identifies himself as well as his audience as being second generation Christians. Let me take you there. This is chapter 2, look at verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Notice that the author says that it was confirmed to us by those who heard. That means that both the author as well as the audience was not among the original hearers of the gospel. It is, in my mind, inconceivable that Paul would ever identify himself in that way because he so often argues that the teaching that he teaches is directly from Christ. He is an apostle. And Paul makes that argument in quite a few places. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he makes that when he speaks of the Lord's Supper, that which I received, I give unto you. He makes that argument in other places as well. The author of Hebrews refers to Timothy as our brother Timothy. Paul, how did he refer to Timothy? His son in the faith, not merely his brother. And so there could be many other arguments that we could make against Pauline authorship, but those I think are enough to support my conclusion, which is that Paul should be rejected as the author of the book. There have been many other authors suggested throughout church history. Martin Luther suggested Apollos. Others have suggested Barnabas, Luke, Clement of Rome, and then there have been many others. What's the answer? You guys want to know who the real author is? We do not know. That's part of the mystery. We don't know who wrote the book. But we do know things about the author. And so this is what we can glean from the book. We know that the author was a Hellenistic Jew. This would have been a Jew that had adopted many of Greek influences, including Greek language. We know he was highly skilled in the Old Testament, but also highly skilled in Greek linguistic skills, and including not only writing, but rhetoric, which we'll talk about in a moment. We know he was a scholar, because he can make very complex theological arguments throughout the book. They're absolutely incredible. Craig Keener, I love this, in describing the author says, he was brilliant. He knew the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, backward and forward. He knew how to link texts in ways that were very persuasive to traditional Jewish audiences. Probably he was a Hellenistic Jewish author, probably writing to a Hellenistic Jewish audience. So here you got this guy that was this melon-headed genius, yet pastoral. And he cares deeply for the people he's writing to. It's not just some academic sitting in an ivory tower. He loves the people he's writing to. And he's able to take these sophisticated arguments and break them down in such a simple way to make them clear. But ultimately, we must say that God alone knows who the author is, and God has chosen not to reveal him to us. And we have to be satisfied with that. And anything beyond that is just conjecture. Knowing the audience of an epistle is also important or helpful in gaining background and circumstances of the letter. Most epistles start off with the author declaring who he is and declaring who he's writing to, identifying his audience, such as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints which are in Ephesus. There's nothing like that in Hebrews chapter 1, in the opening words. The author just jumps right in. And so, like the author, the audience is also cloaked in mystery. There is no place mentioned at all. Another mystery. There's no region like Galatia. There's no city like Corinth. Nothing like that. The author was very familiar with those he was writing to. Here's what we do know. His audience was also very familiar with the Old Testament, and they were also Hebrews. Since the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there have been as we've uncovered communities like Qumran, many people think that it was a community like that that would have been the original audience, because up until that was uncovered, there were many mysteries on why the author was writing about certain themes in this book. And yet, when that community was uncovered, they found that those very themes were the things they were talking about. And many of those things, for instance, the eating of ceremonial food, angels, Melchizedek, those things were widely talked about in the Qumran community by the Essenes, but not elsewhere, or not in other, not in the normal churches and things that we'd be thinking about. Notice how the book begins. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, if you were reading the ESV, it would say to our fathers. And the our fathers suggests that it was written to those of Jewish descent. The early church recognized that this was written to Hebrews. By the second century, this was already called the book of Hebrews. And of course, that name has stuck. The audience was also Hellenistic. We know this because the author's focus was to examine things that were being taught in the Hellenistic world, but you weren't finding those things in the churches of Palestine and those that were belonging to much more traditional Jewish backgrounds. We know that they were immature. They should have been way beyond where they were at. We know this because in Hebrews 5, the author tells them that. The author says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Straight out tells them. He might as well, he said in a beautiful way, "You're so immature." That's what he's telling them. How is it that this audience that was so steeped in Old Testament theology could be so immature in their walk? Well, God had given the church pastors to shepherd over them, and this group was not living in submission to the pastors that God had given, and they had their own thoughts and ideas that were rejecting the scriptures and the things that were being taught. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, by the way, is where we get the most information about what this book is about, which is the final chapter. But Hebrews 13, verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." And apparently this flock was making it so difficult for their pastors that their pastors were pastoring in grief and not joy. And I think this is because they had their own ideas that were not in line with the scriptures, and they refused to respect their pastors and thus learn from them. And so the learning that they had was unprofitable for them. We know that the original hearers were suffering. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Commentator, this will be at the end of Hebrews 10, but commentator Raymond Brown, he says this, he says, "Many of them had been exposed to fierce persecution. They had been physically assaulted. Their homes had been plundered. Some had been cast into prison on account of their faith. Others had been ridiculed in public because of their resolute trust in Jesus." How do we know that? Well, Hebrews 10. Look at verse 32 and following. "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And some were still being persecuted." As we learn in chapter 3, you don't have to flip there, but the author in chapter 10 here goes on to encourage them. He says, look at verse 35. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. The word of encouragement was sorely needed as some were coming close to abandoning the church, making a shipwreck of their faith. Drop back a few verses in chapter 10 to verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And oftentimes it is in persecution and difficulty where the sheep are separated from the goats. The sheep are those who persevere in the faith. This doesn't mean that true believers are lost, but false followers tend to fall away in times of persecution. Remember the parable of the soils. There's only one soil that perseveres where truth abides. Keep your finger there in Hebrews, but turn with me to the book of 1 John. And 1 John chapter 2, and I think this is probably the clearest passage dealing with those who are presumed to be followers of Christ who leave the church and abandon her Lord. But in 1 John chapter 2, if you look beginning in verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were all, that all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And so just as this passage is saying that those who end up denying the Lord were never saved in the first place, in the same vein, there's this warning that we find in the book of Hebrews, which you could turn back there, but offered to those who are believers, that they should be warned and renewed their commitment to Christ, and those that are unbelievers have been duly warned. The date of this letter is also unknown, although I believe we can get pretty close. In Hebrews 13:23, we're told that Timothy had been released from prison. We know that Paul never wrote of Timothy being in prison. And in fact, Paul's last letter was his second letter to Timothy, and he wrote that just before he was martyred. And so if we take Paul's death to be the earliest possible time that this book could have been written, that gives us a beginning date of around AD 65. We also know the latest that this book could have been written. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And if you, in fact, turn with me to Hebrews 5. In the beginning here of Hebrews 5, says here in verse 1 and following, for every high priest taken from among people is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And while you can hear in that the use of the present tense as if those things were still going on. And the present tense can be used differently in Greek, but the author consistently uses it in a way throughout this letter like we would use it to speak of things currently going on. He also speaks in Hebrews 8 of sacrifices that were continuing to be made, currently taking place, and encouraging his readers not to return to those things. Well, you can't return to something that's not there. Which means, what does that mean? That means that this letter had to have been written before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So we don't know exactly when the letter was written, but we have a 5-year window written between AD 65 and AD 70. And that would put it right at the end of the reign of Nero, which means it would have been a very intense time for the church, a church much in need of encouragement. That's the purpose of the letter. It's encouraging. In fact, if you flip back again to, or forward again, I should say, to Hebrews 13, we notice this easily overlooked phrase towards the end of the epistle in the benediction section, beginning in verse 22. We read this: "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." That's interesting. Not that it's brief, but it's interesting that he describes this as the word of exhortation. That was almost had become a technical term during this time for an oral message. The polished rhetoric of the book, the structure of the book, when that's said, it starts bringing all of that into focus. Yes, this thing has elements that are like a letter, like how it ends, very letter-like, epistle-like. But here at the end of chapter 13, here we read that this is a word of exhortation, meaning that this was something to be read aloud. This was something to be examined, to be explained, to be taught, something that was meant to be preached. This is likely, this is exciting, maybe you would be excited, this is likely the first sermon manuscript we have in the church. That's incredible. How long was this sermon? You're thinking, well, it's 13 chapters. Listen, 45 minutes. That's how long it takes to read this book. 45 minutes. I'm doing just fine. Why? Why would a pastor send a sermon manuscript in letter form? Well, I believe that the idea is that pastors of local congregations would not only read this book aloud, but just as we're going to be doing in these months to follow, are going to be unpacking this book word by word and bringing encouragement and strengthening the faith of Christians who are going through times of difficulty. That's what we're going to be doing. God is so concerned with His people that this book is full of exhortations. It's called a hortatory work. It's a word that means that it is strong in exhortation. Listen to the kinds of exhortations. I'm just going to give you a smattering of them, but the kinds of exhortations that we're going to get to learn and meditate upon in the upcoming weeks and months. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Hebrews 4:1. "Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." Hebrews 4:11. "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Hebrews 4:14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast his confession." Hear how often the phrase "let us" is given over and over. Hebrews 4:16. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 6:1. "Therefore, leave the elementary teaching about the Christ. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Hebrews 10:19 and following. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Same chapter, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 12:1. Okay, last one. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Over and over and over again, over 30 times in this book, exhortation after, that's just explicit exhortation. There's implicit exhortation that's above that number. Over and over, oftentimes by meaning, by giving imperative, by giving a command, do these things. Some have argued because of that, that this book must have been written by Barnabas, which is why he was called the son of encouragement. Again, just conjecture. But his name has been suggested because that's the purpose of this letter. It's an encouraging letter. Not only is this a great book to read, but it's a great book to listen to. I read quite a few sermons. I love reading sermons. I read often the sermons of John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards. Sometimes I'll be reading a Spurgeon sermon. I'll be so swept along by the picture that he's painting with his words, and my heart is so moved by God's word that's just coming in, bringing home or finding its home in my soul as I'm reading it with through his illustrations and things that I. Sometimes I forget that I'm actually reading a transcript of something that was preached. And I think, wouldn't it just be great to have been be able to hear Spurgeon's powerful preaching echoing off the walls of the Metropolitan Tabernacle? What makes a good preacher? The answer is his adherence to the Word of God. It doesn't matter if you're a great speaker. If you are a terrible exegete, you are a terrible preacher. You can't be a good preacher if you're not adhering to the Word of God. Spurgeon was the prince of preachers because he could teach God's Word to the common man. That's why he was called the prince of preachers. And while Spurgeon, he was very, he spoke with energy, he was quite dynamic. A simple presentation that faithfully communicates God's word, God honors and he uses. Jonathan Edwards was a quiet, non-dynamic speaker who preached right from his manuscript, and he would look from his manuscript to the back wall of the church. From his manuscript to the back wall of the church. Everything else was ignored. It was like, I know I'm supposed to look up every so often. He would do that, but he preached the word of God. God used him mightily. God used him mightily. And then there are those preachers who are as gifted as orators as they are as theologians. I never get tired of listening to the sermons of men like John MacArthur or John Piper or Vody Bachum because they're gifted communicators. They've mastered oratory skills. They all preach differently. You know, it's like you can listen to R.C. Sproul. He has a certain style that's so different than MacArthur, and yet they're both great preachers. They're different. They're different. They preach differently, but they're all highly skilled in oral communication. Listen, the author of the Hebrews was like that. He was like that. Whoever it is that wrote this book was the prince of preachers in the first century. We know that from his writing style, that he was a master in oral communication. How do we know that? Because this book is the most rhetorical book in the New Testament canon. How am I using the word rhetorical? I think of formal rhetoric, meaning that this author makes use of literary devices that correspond with what we would think of as persuasive oratory. Listen to what commentator Mark Strauss writes. He says, Hebrews is probably the best example in the New Testament of an author who has strong literary and rhetorical skills, and those rhetorical skills really help to accomplish the author's purpose. He's trying to demonstrate the superiority of Christ and the new covenant over the old covenant, and he does so in part with a very convincing, strong literary argument. He uses lots of different structural features to accomplish that. So beautifully structured, using rhetoric to draw his readers in and then to convince them of the argument that he's making. He is a master communicator, a master at oral argument and debate. And he uses numerous literary devices throughout the book to communicate so effectively. And the number of devices he uses and the way he structures it surpasses any other writing in the New Testament, even that of the great apostle Paul, which is amazing. And I can't put Paul down, of course. I'm just saying that the way Paul is so passionate that a lot of times he pushes forward. He breaks the rules of grammar. The grammar can't encompass the message. And so grammar fails, the message goes up. But the author of Hebrews is so precise. He just puts together these arguments in all these different ways that it just becomes a beautiful work of oral skills that we can see that he's delivering here. God gifted this person in this way, in an amazing way. And what is he trying to encourage them with? His encouragement is based solely on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. What other encouragement could we have? The book of Hebrews could be summed up with what God has said and what Christ has done. And that's going to actually be our theme for next week. By the way, next week we'll still be in verses 1 and 2. God is a speaking God. He spoke through the prophets of old, through Moses. He spoke through the law. And we have the Old Testament and the words of God, thus saith the Lord. But now something has changed. And the change can be summed up with the words, Christ is better. What was once hidden in shadow is now in Christ revealed, who is a light that has come into the world. The mystery has been revealed because Christ has been revealed. Christ is better. Christ is better than the prophets. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than Moses and the law. Christ is better than Joshua. Christ is better than Aaron. Christ is better than all of the Old Testament sacrifices. That's what the book does. It examines the types and shadows, and it shows how Christ has replaced him. Christ is so much the focus of the book of Hebrews that some have affectionately and reverently called this the fifth gospel. This is where the book of Hebrews is often overlooked for what it offers us, because we're living in a different culture, we're different context from the original hearers, and because of our differences, we fail to see how apropos this book is to our daily life during our times. Remember, this book is about what God has said and what Christ has done, and the fact that Christ is the living word. He's the final, he's the great prophet, He's the perfect and only high priest. He's a mediator of a better covenant. Christ is better. But the book doesn't end there. There's a purpose to understanding that Christ is better than anything and anyone else in all of life. And it's because, like Peter, we're tempted in the stormy sea to take our eyes off of Christ. And we place it on our circumstances, and we get really wet at times. And our attention must be put back on Christ. And maybe we're not tempted, like these first readers, to embrace Judaism. But listen, we are tempted to embrace our first religion, to go back to the religion of Babylon. let's agree. That's what we're living in, right? This is, we're the exiles in Babylon. We call it the United States. It doesn't matter where you live. You can live in France and still call it Babylon. But we live in Babylon. Let's agree that Jerusalem was better than Babylon. Can we at least agree to that? And if Jerusalem was better than Babylon, and the first readers are being encouraged not to return to the religion of Jerusalem because what it offered was obsolete because Christ is better, how much more do we need to be encouraged when we're in fear, or not in fear, but when our tendency is to return back to the religion of Babylon? How much more do we need this? Not because of persecution like these readers were facing, not because of imprisonment like these readers were facing, but because of social pressure and the siren's call back to the world of flesh and the devil. We need this book just as much, perhaps more than the first readers, because our digression is toward baser things. And all falls are terrible, but let's agree that a higher fall to a lower place is more terrible. It brings with it greater damnation. But there is another voice calling out to us that is not the siren's call. It's a voice that rings louder in the souls of God's people. And that is the voice of the Holy Spirit that inwardly testifies of Christ and the word of truth. It is God's voice, God's word that brings us forth. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Do you hear Christ's voice? Do you hear the word of God? Are you following after Christ? People say, well, how do you read Christ's voice? Or how do you hear Christ's voice? It's right here. Those of you reading the Patton biography, there's an incredible scene in that book where Patton gets a plank of wood and he writes to his wife supplies that he needs, and he tells a native chief there, he says, "Give this plank, give this board to my wife and she'll give you what I need." And the man looks at him and says, "What is it that you need?" And he said, "The board will tell her." And he looked at him fiercely as if he was making fun of him. And he said, "Just the board will tell her." And he went and he carried this board and he showed it, presented it to Patton's wife, who looked at the board and then put together all these things that he needed. And the man brought them back to Patton and he looked at him and he started gesticulating. "How is it that the board told her?" He said, "I've heard many things speak, but never have I heard a board speak." And Patton said, "When you learn to read, you will get to hear God speak." You want to hear Jesus speak? It's right here. Listen again from John 10. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That's what this book is about. It's about Christ being better and encouraging you to hold fast and listen to him, all the while knowing that he is holding on to you and giving you the ears to hear. It is my prayer that as we make our way through this book, that we will see with our mind's eye, that we will hear, that we will taste and understand the supremacy of Christ. Let me leave you with this word of exhortation from Hebrews 13:15. "Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." What other way can we think of this God who offers so great of salvation other than to praise and to glorify his holy name? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are so excited to have this book laid forth before us. What an amazing book that you've inspired. It's incredible. I think of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, how you had workmen who you gifted in such an incredible way, putting all their skills in them so that they would be able to make all the things exactly as you designed them to be made. And here is this book written by this mysterious author who you gave such incredible rhetorical skills to, that he was able to put together by the guidance and illumination and or inspiration, Lord, of your Spirit, this incredible work, this sermon that is laid out before us, Lord, that's going to offer us months of feasting. And we're just so thankful, Lord. This book, we are people that need encouragement. And there is no greater encouragement than for us to look to Christ. There's no greater encouragement that can be found among men than to go to your word, where we have that plank, as it were, presented for us, and we can look to your word and hear you speaking to us. That's what we need. We as your people, we need to hear your voice, and that the siren's call cannot drown out. We ask, Lord, that you would make this such a profitable study for our church, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would help us to grow in grace, Lord, that we would be clinging to you, knowing that you are clinging to us. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's mighty name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiaBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.